Well, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn again to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll be in verses 37 to 47. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you do, or what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You are doing the works your father did, they said to him. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So is the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, please pray with me. Most blessed Father, we rejoice that we can hear the word of God, for we have been given union with Christ by faith. And this was not of our doing, we admit it, we know it, but wholly an act of your great mercy upon us. Help us, we pray, to remain as your faithful people. Help us, we pray, for the power of the gospel to draw men unto your Son by faith in the hour of your choosing. Use us for such a means, O God, to proclaim Christ. Grant us the faith to trust in his gospel and in your will, for it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. In our previous sermon, we were in John 8, 31, I think we said 32, but we actually went through 36. And we learned from our Lord three distinctives of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That a true disciple abides with the word of Christ. True disciples also know the truth of Christ. And true disciples have been set free from the bonds of their sin because of this truth of Jesus Christ, who he is. And while these are all wonderful truths that abide with every true disciple of Jesus Christ, we should very much take note that the people he's addressing on this day at the temple court are professed, quote, believers. They're like, we're believers in Jesus. And in this dialogue, they turn against him. Like, and by the end of it, to kill him. Right, so not really his. They had no real union with Christ, but they claimed him. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus experienced people turning away from him. For instance, in John 6, where Jesus spoke of his body and of his blood being food and drink for the people, they didn't understand what he meant. And the Lord said in John 6, 64 through 66, he said, but there are some of you, you're not believing. You don't believe me. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that did not believe, and also the one that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me. You understand? No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, it said many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were done. This is enough, they said. They had no real union with Christ. None at all. This cuts to the mindset of a people who Jesus was speaking to on that day in the temple. I was raised in a faith tradition, Roman Catholicism. This isn't a bash Roman Catholicism day or a church, but I wish to say that my union with Christ did not come because I was baptized as an infant. It came by way of faith, as all saints must come to Christ, that we must all, each one of us, come by faith. You have no birthright to the throne of Jesus Christ. There's no birthright. All of us, each one of us, must come by faith. The same is true of the Jewish people. This is something they're relying on. The reply that Jesus gave to them is going to cut to the heart of the matter, that they have dependence upon their bloodlines, that Abraham is their father. And through that appeal, they believe that this identity with Abraham is going to save them. I was born in this tribe. I was born into this church. But it cannot save. It will not save them. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. It was the direct style of speaking to the heart that Jesus continued his address to these professed believers. The Lord sharply uses several types of pronouns to begin to separate the two groups. We've already seen the divide coming. In one, he uses my, as in my father. Me and my father, to refer to them. Special emphasis on his carrying out the will of his father. He even points out that Abraham, you should be doing what he did. Abraham was about the Father's will. He believed him. He believed in Yahweh. But the passage where Jesus goes the other direction for the other group, you and your, you don't want to be in that group today. And he uses you and your 25 times. And it's really remarkable. And not one of them are positive. The Lord associates this group with another prayer, you and your, and he, that's the devil. So we have to have it clear what's going on here. In this case, he meant the believing Jews were in fact still ruled by the fallen nature. No matter who their birth ancestor was, they're still ruled. Their father is the devil. He's going to tell us that in the passage today. As we work through the text today, I couldn't come up with a 1, 2, 3 point. I think we're just going to have to work through looking at the two groups as we work our way through the whole thing. Does that sound all right? The two groups of people, and that's how we'll do it. There's the one group, those who live by faith. These are children of Abraham, so to speak, by faith. They believe in Yahweh. They believe in the Father. Then there's those who, for whatever reason, are trusting in their bloodlines. Though they are descendants of Abraham, he says those are the children of the devil. That's the two groups we got to look at. So we pick up again in verses 37 to 38, the offspring of Abraham that are, in fact, offspring of the devil. It's what we're going to see. He said, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, and look at what they do. Yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Your dad. You know, to be one of the offspring of Abraham and have murder in one's heart is to identify with the devil. There's no other way to say it. It's the truth. In that culture, no one individually is going to come out in broad daylight and just murder somebody, but they'll all collectively pick up stones and unjustly murder somebody in the middle of the day, and they'll kill them if they're given the chance. They didn't get it this day, though, did they? Such people believe themselves religious, and they are, in a sense, to a degree, right? But they were quick to slander. They were quick to speak evil, quick with violent thoughts, and at times actual violence when they would pick up stones. Quick to harbor murder in their hearts, and if given the chance, they were quick to do it, follow through and kill the man. Now forgive me, my throat is bugging me. But Jesus is not mincing words, is he? A little sober moment. You know, we're all going to pass away probably in the next few decades, most of us anyhow. Think about your eternal soul in light of the words of the Lord and what he's sharing with these folks today about this birth. Just as Jesus had done in another narrative, John 4, Samaritan woman at the well sometime earlier, he is exposing very quickly. He's not playing around. He is going right to the underlying problem of their fallen nature. Not to torment them. That's not the point of the Lord doing that, to just rub it in their nose in it, but to show them the truth of the matter. We call it, remember, the real state of affairs. That they were a people in need of a Savior. And Rome wasn't their biggest problem in life. I'm not saying it's not a problem. They were their biggest problem in their life. They were given over to their own nature. Their own sin was their problem, their guilt before God. And this was the issue Jesus came to the earth to deal with. Both the problem and the penalty of sin. It's easy to look at other people and go, they are the problem. We see such sentiment along political lines. I don't know how we survived the last political season. Racial lines. And even within Christianity, various beliefs that are both within orthodoxy, but division because of those people. Notice in this text, and Abraham's at the center of it all, and both groups being the physical offspring of Abraham. He's speaking to Jewish people here. But that physicality is of no avail to their souls. God, Romans 2:11, shows no partiality. There's no partiality. The Hebrew people, being from one man, Abraham, were not blessed due to their bloodlines. That wasn't their blessing, though the blessing came through his line. They were not blessed just simply because of that. They were blessed to be the holy people of God because God set them apart for himself to accomplish his will. An entire nation he formed. And the problem we run into is that when people just trust in their bloodlines, they begin to do so almost at the exclusion of actually living as the holy people of God in obedience to his word. And so they deviated time and time again, willfully. They violated his moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. In our postmodern day, there are many groups of people who claim something to their bloodlines. It's all about your blood for different reasons. For instance, within the Hebrew Roots movement, a distinct group called the Black Hebrew Israelites often will claim we're from the tribe of either Judah or Benjamin. And they believe that because of this blood, that they are somehow preserved. And if you're white, there is no salvation for you. And when Messiah returns, you'll either be killed or made to be slaves. Now, we don't need to parse all that out. But you see the idea? The bloodline. Differently, there are predominantly white groups that follow kinism, a modern theological, and I say modern 19th century false teaching that teaches racial segregation and ethnic homogeneity. That they are biblically ordained by God. That this is God's plan. And should be practiced within Christian communities. That people, this is what they believe, should live, marry, and worship only within their own racial or ethnic group. And that mixing the races of ethnicity goes against God's design for the world. That's kinism. It draws on racial superiority because it's not like all things equal. It's like, well, no, we want our people. And though it claims to be based on biblical teachings, it distorts the scriptures to justify racial segregation and exclusion. Historically, here in the South, kinists were, well, no mistake, pro-slavery. I've even heard some modern kinists say, maybe if we had slavery, it would be better than where we're at now with the government handouts. I'm supposing that's probably good if, you know, you're the slave owner and not the slave. Pro-segregation. In the current era where we live right now, the 1900s and early 2000s, kinism's on the rise. It's not a distant thing. And I'm going to break this out because we're not talking about just your background, your family beliefs. We're not going there. I'm going to clarify that in a moment. Largely within reform circles, it has been a rise. This is a reactionary resurgence which happens in Christian communities. We react to certain things, such as societal degradation, crime, out-of-control immigration. If you've ever been in a place where suddenly there's like 5,000 Somalis that live in your town, there's going to be something happen that wasn't there just weeks before. The answer, they believe, to world issues was to maintain bloodlines, meaning white people can only marry white people. This is just the Bible plan, and only black people can marry black people. That's the Bible plan, according to this, and Hispanic and so on. It isn't simply about your heritage either. We're not talking about that. I think having your heritage is absolutely fine. In fact, I would say that's well and good. That's your family. And you may even want future things for your family. That's fine. But they believe beyond that it's part of a noble bloodline given by God's word for the sake of Christian nation. Christian and even the Christian nationalists, not all, but some within that, turn to this idea of kinism. That their view is that. Now, I want to say that's a small pocket within that group, but it's on the rise. And I say that because this is basic racist rhetoric that is packaged in something about our noble bloodlines, that there's some kind of innate nobility and perhaps even courage in your bloodline. But there's not. There is something quite noble about the blood of the Lamb, however. There's our noble bloodline. And it comes by way of faith, not through our physical descent. It comes by way of faith. The blood of the Lamb that was spilled for our redemption. There's nothing noble about a man's blood. For even a man's blood needs to be redeemed. And once a man is redeemed, his or her life is to be about the Father's will. And the Father's will isn't given out due to bloodlines. He doesn't prefer this group over that group. He wants them for his Son. The Bible tells us to go out to all the ethnos of the world and make disciples, the people groups. In other words, God has to view Christians from all tribes, tongues, nations, ethnos in the world. And this is what we're to do with the gospel. This is what the church is to prepare its people, its missionaries to do. And again, I'm not trying to find fault with anybody who thinks, you know, our kids grow up and want to keep within my ethnic roots and heritage. I think people generally go that way anyhow. We don't even need to say anything about that. But not everybody does. And we were told that goes against God. I think we need to push back from God's word with that. And go not so quick with the word of the Lord. I'm going forcefully at the idea that there's a biblical mandate for racial superiority and racial separation. That the Bible gives us that. And we call that God's plan. I believe that's patently a false teaching. It's on the rise. So let's drill back a bit and talk about race and people. And these Hebrew people who are trusting in their bloodlines from Daddy Abraham way back. You go way back, you got Adam and Eve, who have all the genetic makeup for every size, shape, and color of humanity that exists. Even pink people. They got it. And downstream, your great-great-great-grandfather, so many times removed, is either Shem, Ham, or Japheth after the flood. That's it. We come from there. What that means is that our makeup, our lineage, our bloodlines are somehow interconnected into humanity. In truth, I'm really the calico cat that's being given away from free at the grocery store. That's who I am. That's it. But I don't wish to say I don't have a family history. I do. And I love my father. I never met my grandfather on his side. But it's part of who I am. And my bloodlines, they trace my ancestry, and I need to honor that. And I think we should, where it's honorable. But not everything in my family history is honorable. Heck, not everything in my life is honorable. Okay? So I want to live honorable for the Lord now. I wish I'd perhaps come from an unending chain of courageous men, wealthy men, fearsome men, but that's just not my family history. My family, the men in my family that I would hold up, were all in need of a Savior. Some of them knew it and came to Christ. And others rejected Jesus their whole life and are probably sitting in hell right now, having rejected the Lord. Jesus is going straight at an issue here with the Jewish people. that their bloodlines would avail them no benefit before God to appeal to that. When it comes to salvation, they were all lost, each one of them lost, and all in need of a Savior. Abraham, in the physical sense of their bloodline, was no benefit to them. But Abraham, as you know it, in the spiritual sense, was every benefit to them because he believed God. That's why. He believed in Yahweh. He trusted in Him. And still, the Lord stood there in their scorn to show them a better way. Verse 39 through 40. They answered Him, "Abraham's our father." There's the bloodline. See that? Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." That's their appeal. They're not hiding that. They're trusting in that. I know how I grew up Roman Catholic. And again, this isn't bash Romanism day, but I'll tell you. I fear for the souls of so many Roman Catholics who are trusting in their first communion. Trusting because they were born into. I have the same fear for young Baptists who, by the way, said the prayer when they were seven. And they got baptized and lived like hell from the time they were 13 and on and never turned around. There's mercy in here for us. I pray I get to it well. There's a blessing here for us, beloved. I know it feels a bit heavy, but this is the heavy passage, isn't it? Isn't it awful what's being said here? If you were about Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. What would it take for you to seek to kill somebody today? This is how enraged they are. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. So they appeal. And I'll say this, if you're a Jewish person, why not? Why not appeal to Abraham? I mean, your identity is wrapped up in Abraham and what tribe you're in, right? That's the highest appeal. If you recall from our New Testament reading early this morning, the narrative of the rich man having no mercy on poor Lazarus who died with the sores all over his body. Even the dogs had more mercy on that man. And there in Sheol, this is the abode of the dead, by the way, prior to Christ's ascension. A man would hope to be, if you died in this area, you would say, "I want to be in the bosom of Abraham. I want to be in paradise. This is where I'm hoping to go." Sam Renahan reminds us in one of his books on the matter that paradise is a term we use for an enclosed garden. It's used of the Garden of Eden to describe the Garden of Eden. Paradise thus has a general meaning that becomes specific, and you have to have a context for it here. To understand the meaning, there's a range of meanings for it. Not necessarily fixed every time you say paradise, this is what it means. So you have to have the context. For Old Testament saints, paradise was one place. Abraham's bosom, to be with Father Abraham. There's a lot in what's being said here when they say we're his children. And what they're thinking about their lives. The upper compartment of Sheol is where this is. That's where they were comforted. Prisoners of hope. Whom the humble king would come to set free according to Zechariah 9. This is not heaven proper as we tend to think of it. And if you'd like, I have another teaching on that subject. You can ask me about it. Until after Christ raises from the grave and ascends to heaven. Then that's where we would think of paradise at that point. Renahan continued, with Jesus' words, he said, think of the believing thief on the cross. We find that after Jesus died, he descended into Sheol, the place of comfort for the righteous. He was there with the thief. He said, that very day, I'm with you in paradise. I'm with Abraham. That's where I am. That's where I'm going. With you this very day. And they knew full well, the people when they're appealing, that this is where Abraham was. And they believed because of their bloodlines that when they died, they too, this is the place that they would go. What a terrible, terrible and costly mistake they are making in the moment. Because they had no union with Christ. They did not believe in Him. They thought of Him as a means to an end, but they did not believe upon Him as the very Son of God, their Savior. And they had no union with Christ. And I might say yet, because I'm hoping that some of them actually came to faith later, because God is merciful. Now, I would like to point out again and remind us that Jesus' true disciples have his words abiding with them, and they love the truth of Christ, and that set them free from being slaves to their former sin nature. And as a result, a Christian has a high responsibility, and I would say even a great duty then, to live differently, to live as the holy people of God. This will be my first reminder. We'll close with the same idea. One cannot add to their justification because that's fully completed by Jesus Christ upon the cross for us and his works alone. But you can, and you should, Christian, pursue holy living and so grow in your sanctification, even though some of our brothers think that's not possible. They don't understand the word holy in that context. And as you grow, you become all the more obedient to the Lord. John Owen wrote about this. In two ways. He wanted to have us understand the sanctification. There's a first way and a second way. He wants you to have the second way. Here's the first way. The first is common unto persons and things, consisting in the peculiar dedication, consecration, or separation of them things, like buildings and such, right? These are things set apart by God unto himself, whereby they become holy. Imagine, if you will, the priests and Levites. Of old, the ark, the altar, the tabernacle, the temple were sanctified and made holy. If you've ever heard me teach on the holy knife, then you know. The knife, right? That thing. And indeed, all holiness, whatever. There is a peculiar dedication and actually separated unto God for the service of God. But in the sense mentioned, this was solitary alone. They no more belonged unto it. This sacred separation, nor was there any effect in it, in its sanctification further. In other words, it was just what it was. It was set apart for this use. But there's another greater use that we need to understand sanctification to be. And this is how the Christian, I believe it's meant to be for you. There is another kind of sanctification and holiness, wherein the separation of God is not the first thing done or intended, but it's a consequent or effect thereof. Something happens in you after you're saved. You begin to live differently. You need to live differently. This is real and internal. By the communicating of a principle of holiness under our natures, attended with its exercises in acts and duties of holy obedience to God. Owen mentioned the ark, the altar, and the things in it because they're separated in this way. And though set apart for the worship of the Lord, they're no more sanctified than the birthright bloodlines of the Hebrew people that day. The people were set apart for a reason, and that reason is about to run its course. We can't save them. They needed what we need, the other kind of sanctification that only comes after one's justification and is sealed by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of each and every believer. The duty to holy living, then, as it turns out, is really no burden to God's people, for they are unified with Christ as their Lord. This is true disciple living, lived out in holiness, in our holy living. The religious believing Jews on this day, and that's who they are, were neither justified by their bloodlines nor through the poor keeping of the law. And he calls out their murderous hearts. He says, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." What in the world accounts for such a thing like this? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul teaches, "In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds." There is a force working here, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we once walked as they did, blinded. And the trajectory of such a life is spelled out, I really think, through John 8. And because we've parsed it out a few ways, we do a rapid fire, quick through a few verses here, just to kind of show you that trajectory and how poor it's really going and why it's going to end the way it does. Verse 12, they walked in darkness. So they don't have light of Christ with them. Verse 14, 15, you judge according to the flesh. Jesus judges rightly. 19, you do not know my Father. Verse 21, you seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. 23, you're from below and from above again will die in your sins. Serious enough, isn't it? This is the Lord. 31 to 32, my disciples abide in my word, my truth, and the truth sets them free. That's for you, beloved. And we rejoice in that. But we grieve for the masses that don't know that. 34, you practice sin and are slave to sin. 37, you seek to kill me. My word has no place in you. You do what you've heard from your father, the devil, and you seek to kill me. Now, if you recall from the opening of this message, there's the two groups of people. When the Lord mentioned my father, using that pronoun, my. And he means Yahweh proper, God the Father. He and his disciples belong to that group. That's what Jesus is telling us. But of the second group already mentioned in verse 37, once he said, your father. And it's clear that your father is not my father. That's why this sermon is titled this way. My father, your father. These two can't mix. They're not the same. They don't have the same father. And as we come to verse 41, this is the second time Jesus will have that phrase, your father. You are doing the works your father did. You and your here are associated with the work of the devil. And of course they protest. Huh, what do you mean? I mean, in truth, when you go out and you talk to people, not too many people are thinking they're really on Team Satan, are they? They don't see their life that way. They think to themselves, no, that's the bad guy over there. He's the guy we saw in the news robbing the bank. He's the guy doing the high-speed chase. He's the guy, the rapist, or whatever it is. That's the bad guy. They cannot see, because they're blinded, that they are in lot with the devil. And so they protest. We're not born of sexual immorality. We have even one father, even God. Now, I think they said that. It's debated. Why did they say that? But it's likely because they perceived Jesus as speaking to them out of Hosea, which was from our reading earlier this morning. Hosea 2:4, upon her children also I will have no mercy. And why? Because they are children of whoredom. This reference in Hosea gives us an image of an unfaithful spouse who plays the whore and has illegitimate children that are not heirs of their father. And that image is how God sees the nation. That's how he sees it. And thank you for that introduction, Matthew. You said it clearly. Thank you. A nation that is chased after other gods and played the whore. The children who were supposedly Abraham's lineage are no longer, or in any sense, the legitimate heirs of God. Only true sons of faith would be the legitimate heirs of the Father. That's it. But even in Hosea, he doesn't leave it there, does he? Thank the Lord for his word is so harsh. It comes down as a condemnation for their actual guilt. But we see a mercy of the Lord, and we know that he sent his son to bear their punishment, the very people he preached about, or sent his prophet. In this way, Christ, therefore, when he comes, he upholds the justice of his Father. While at the same time, God shows himself to be the God of great mercy. And all of that is held in perfection by God. And we read later in Hosea, we didn't get this with Matthew's reading. He ended at 15. Verse 19, we see the fullness of the Lord's mercy come to bear on a wayward people. A people who were about to pick up stones and kill the Son of God. This is what the Lord said. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I hope you can hear that. These are the things God gives wayward people. This is in the mind of God. I will betroth you to me, he continued, in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so we have come to know the Lord. We have come to know the Lord, and so we pray many in that day did as well. He gives them love, his mercy, his faithfulness, and to some they will have this union with Christ. He is not betrothed to Israel's bloodlines, not at all. No love for the Lord at all in these people on this day. Only bitter scorn and clenched fists is what they have for the Lord. In fact, Jesus said in verse 43, you can't even bear to hear my word. You can't. And I think if you ever go out publicly, as some of you do, you will run into people who feel that way and are happy to tell you about it. They will tell you. You may, in fact, know people in your own families. You just can't bring Jesus up around them. They really can't bear to hear about him. And if you bring him up, they'll let you know. They'll let you know. Now, this is the direct reference to Jeremiah 6:10, where these ancient ancestors of the Hebrew people on that day couldn't stand to listen to God's word. And they hated it in that day, and they cast it down. And if you read through Jeremiah 6, it just gets horribly worse from there, the declaration of the Lord. Now, perhaps you have people like this in your families. They can't bear the word of Christ. Well, I don't know. Probably have to take your lumps. I'm not sure how you handle that. Pray for them when it seems right. Don't ever come off the Lord for them. And the reason they can't bear Jesus, though, there's a reason for it. They're not just crazy people or just mean. Jesus said it in verse 44. You're of your father, the devil. That's why. The devil hates the word of Christ. That's why when they say he says you can't bear it, they can't. They can't stand it. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Careful who you follow. Careful what book you're reading, blog you're listening to. These spiritual fathers can lead people in all kinds of directions. Careful. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What an explosive and direct charge the Lord has spoken to them. The devil is their father. The devil who murders is a liar and has no truth. That's his fallen nature from his place of privilege. And he speaks and he acts upon that nature. It's what he does. And in the garden, he spoke from his nature when the serpent said to Eve about the forbidden tree eating. He's like, no. He lied. You shall surely not die, is what he said in Genesis 3:4. The devil incited Cain to murder his brother Abel, Genesis 4:8 and 9. Later in Matthew 23:37, Jesus wept over the very city of Jerusalem, the city that murdered every prophet, all the prophets of God. They killed him. And they were ready to do what again? Poised to pick up stones and kill the very messenger, the very Son of God, their Messiah. And so we come to our final verses today, verses 44 to 47. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. This is the reason you do not hear them. You're not of God. Well, that's what the Lord said. When we think of verses 44 and bookend these words of Jesus, we could simply say, you're of the devil, you're not of God. There's all that in between. That's who we're dealing with, by the way, when we go and we talk to people. We need to remember that. It's no wonder that those who are given to the devil are also liars and there's no truth in them as they seek to murder the Lord. You remember this incident where several of our Christian friends, I don't know if any of you knew them, but I know some of them personally, and they were convicted. Some put in prison. And I read the Department of Justice thing against them. And it's no, and here's what they went out to abortion clinics, just like I might go and preach the word and, consider your soul, consider the life of the unborn, that God pleads for the justice of the unborn. And the answer back sometimes is to turn to Christ, and other times it's scorn. There's police involved, and then there's this trumped up charge nonsense. I know the truth of the matter, but here's how they were charged. And thankfully, the president vacated their convictions. It's all done. Conspiracy to create a blockade. That's what the DOJ indictment read. We've heard some of this before. Using force and physical obstruction to injure. Didn't happen. No one was injured. No one used force. Here's what did happen. And I know, because I know the people, some of the people, and I watched the thing live. They sang songs. They shared the word of Christ with people. They encouraged them, turn from wickedness and unto Christ. I get it, that's offensive. But we see godless people using the Department of Justice and its system to be weaponized against the Christian gospel in this most dire of places. And just as the people would later bring false charges against Jesus, we know that kangaroo court, so too they will bring false charges against his people. Don't be surprised about that. No one's going to convict you for being a really great witness on the corner. They're going to say he's harassing people. That's what they're going to say. They're going to say you blockaded. You conspired. You know what the conspiracy was? They organized their group on Facebook. That was the conspiracy. In a private group. The DOJ got it. Got these charges against them. The unbelieving, believing Jewish people on this fateful day, as you can see, they're done. They've already turned their hearts against the Lord. And they would seek his death all the while trusting in Father Abraham, their bloodlines. And I have one encouragement for you today, beloved, and it's this, that you are to live that sanctified life unto the Lord. And I'm going to just close with a few words from our brother J.C. Ryle on the matter. Our bloodlines are not our destiny, though they are who we are from. I acknowledge that. And where it's right, we need to honor that as we should. There are wonderful people in probably each of your past that you think fondly of. And we should remember the great saints of old who help us with things. But it is by faith that we are united to Jesus Christ in faith alone. And that union points us to our destiny with Christ in eternity. And with that said, let me help us with the period in between as we live a sanctified life, as I exhort you to do so to this good end, to live a sanctified life unto the Lord. And as I say that, I believe in the continuous divine intervention of God in your lives to help you, that the grace of God remains with each one of you who are given to the Lord. You're called his elect. You're the ones whom he's given as a prize to his beloved son. And you have the favor of the Lord with you because of that. Ryle wrote of the sanctification that the invariable result of that vital union with Christ, there it is, we must be unified, which true faith gives to a Christian. He that abideth in me, this is John 15:5, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There should be something there. And this was the issue with the people that had turned away from Christ on that day. They had no real union with him. They didn't. No more than they really had with Abraham. Therefore, they could not abide. Ryle continues. He said, the branch which bears no fruit is no living branch of the vine. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on the heart and the life, is merely a formal union, which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. It is a dead faith because it is alone. In other words, Christ is in it. That they believed in him and yet turned on him, demonstrating indeed they had a faith of devils. And that their father was the devil, as Christ had indeed said. Even still, we can't close there. We have to think about the beautiful words of Hosea combined with the overarching message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to show the mercies of God for lost sinners. Compassion and mercy to an unfaithful people. That's the message, right? He would make them a new people who live by faith. And these people, once defiled sinners, would now be set free from their bonds and given true union with Christ by faith. And that union changes them. And it changes us and how we live and who we are because of God who continues to sanctify you. He does. I know some of you can look back 2-3 years and go, I think I've grown a bit. I do. I think I've grown in my faith a bit. Maybe in obedience to the Lord. Let me close now with this final word from Ryle. And this is a blessing to us. True faith worketh by love. It constrains a man to live unto the Lord from a deep sense of gratitude for redemption. It makes him feel that he can never do too much for him that died for him. Being much forgiven, he loves much. He whom the blood cleanses walks in the light. He who has real lively hope in Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. Amen. Let's pray, beloved.